Okay, so now we're continuing with the way the Torah looks at dreams. And I would just like to add one point to the main thesis that we discussed last week, and that is that it is a general principle throughout the Torah that God always works within the natural law. And that is with regard to everything. That's with regard to events in history. That's with regard to prophetic dreams, where the prophetic element is always attached to an emotion, which is always the source of the dream. And the third area, which I'm going to introduce now, is the area of interpretation. Because someone could ask a question, the question would be, it's true that Joseph was able to see logically what the nature of the butler was, and what the nature, the innate wishes of the baker was, but how could he know for sure what's going to happen? The certainty is impossible in this world, because even if you can know an individual and you can predict what would happen, for instance, what would probably happen if two people meet, knowing their personalities. In other words, what would happen if the baker meets with Pharaoh and he's interviewed by Pharaoh? The outcome would not be a good one. That would be a rational prediction. But in this world, rational predictions don't always come true, because there are always unforeseen events. And that's true with regard to personalities. It's true with regard to business. Of course, a good businessman is a man that makes intelligent, he forecasts intelligent results. And as long as he doesn't put all his eggs in one basket, he should do well, because most of the time he's right. But he knows himself. Sometimes you could have the best idea, but something unforeseen happens and it just doesn't take place. So he has to always make an allowance. An intelligent businessman will always make an allowance for those times when something unforeseen happens. But over here, when Joseph made that prediction, how could he know for certain what's going to happen? And again, with regard to Pharaoh's dream, how could he know for certain what's going to happen? The answer is obviously that he knew it was a prophetic dream. He had knowledge, and he knew it was a prophetic dream. He had knowledge of how a prophetic dream is structured, and this knowledge and this understanding is what enabled him to interpret it properly. Now, what exactly are the markings of a prophetic dream is difficult to say. One thing I would say is that in the prophetic dream, there is in the interpretation of dreams, which was written by Sigmund Freud. Freud shows that dreams, he does not interpret dreams in the same manner as the way Joseph interpreted the dream in the dreams in Genesis. Although, as I explained, the basic principles are there. The concept that a wish is at the bottom of a dream is there. The concept that the previous day's anxieties or thoughts or aspirations are the source of the dream is there. The basic principles are there, but there's one major difference, and that is, in the Freudian system, it works through associations. In other words, the elements of the dream, the way to get down to the dream, is not by the elements themselves, but the elements are associated to a chain. And if you follow the chain, you'll get to the source, and you'll be able to recognize when you get to the source. Whereas in Joseph's, in the dreams in Joseph, they are symbolically interpreted. Now, Freud also has symbolic interpretation in dreams. He has that as a separate category, where an event is not, does not, you don't interpret the dream by way of a chain of associations, but he says that's only a last resort. Sometimes there is no chain, and then you know it is symbolic, and you have to know there are certain types of symbols that exist in dreams, and he proceeds to list these symbols. It's called like symbolic language. That was a discovery that he made. Now, in the prophetic dreams, I notice that it's always the symbolic language. Now, we really don't know. As I say, when we study the Torah is very deep, and the prophets understood it on a much deeper level than we do, so we reach a point of conjecture. And the point of conjecture over here is that it would seem that prophetic dreams always work with symbolic language rather than with associative language. And that there's a logical reason for that, because the dream that is completely caused by a person's wishes that are disguised, his disguised wishes, always goes back through the chain, hides it. Over here, the cause is something prophetic, which is coming into the dream, and therefore there won't be any chain. You will not be able to trace it back to a chain. It's going to be a direct kind of language using the symbolic language of dreams. So it is different, and yet it is the same. So it would seem that that is one of the marks of the prophetic dream, namely that it is not caused by an associative chain, but its interpretation is symbolic. More than that, we don't really know about prophetic dreams. So we know the basic ideas, and as in Torah in general, we go to the point where we, you know, as far as we can go in understanding it. And over here, it's pretty far, because we have the basic concept of dreams here. Was Joseph assisted in his interpretation with a divine inspiration? It's a good question. We don't know. If he was assisted with divine inspiration, then it would again be on the same principle, based on the same principle as we said before, that when a person, that the divine inspiration always works in line with the natural, which would mean that once a person exhausts his knowledge, then he can be privy to divine inspiration, which would give him a certain level of prophecy where he'd be able to be certain about the outcome of the dream. That is very possible as well. But again, it would always work in line with the natural first. In this case, it would be the natural talents, abilities, knowledge, and understanding of the interpreter, who was Joseph. So when a person reaches that level of understanding and knowledge, then he is subject to divine assistance. But
Rabbi,
not if he doesn't. Okay?
All right. Okay, just for a moment, back to Genesis 37:5.
Hold on a second. Let me get my Genesis out.
Okay.
Genesis.
Bereshis. All right, 37:5.
Okay.
All right, now, we've been taught that there are no wasted words in Torah. Now, give us the literal rendering of Joseph dreamed a dream. And do you have any...
37:5?
Yes.
Okay, if it's the same as mine, it states as follows. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers.
Now, is the definite article A there, or is it just Joseph dreamed dreams? Would it be just Joseph dreamed dreams?
Literally is, and Joseph dreamed dream. But the definite article grammatically is always included.
Yeah. But in the text, it's not there. He dreamed dreams.
He dreamed dream.
Yeah, dreamed dream. Now, when we talk about, you mentioned the Freudian school of the dream interpretation, and then Jung, J-U-N-G, the German philosopher or psychologist, he has an entirely different approach than the Freudian school.
Well, Jung, you have to know the history of these things.
All right, well, let me make one statement, then I'm going to get off the line.
Okay.
All right, last week we talked, you remember the little discussion we had about the Freudian...
Yeah,
I want to
get into that later.
Okay, all right. Okay, but what I'm saying, that it looks like that there is preparation here for Joseph to dream. And that in this 37, at least in Genesis 37, where he had this about his brothers, dreamed dream, that it looks like there is some kind of divine inspiration going on here.
Oh, in the dream, we said this divine inspiration.
Okay.
Was prophetic, that's for sure.
Okay.
But my question is in the interpretation, is there...
All right, well, I'm going to hang up, then you can just go on from there.
All right. Let me clarify this point here. In terms of the dream that Joseph had, there's no question that it was divinely inspired, because it was prophetic. And the same thing is true with the butler and with the baker and with Pharaoh. All those dreams had prophetic elements. Okay? So that was, that's without a doubt, contained a divine element. But the question that we raised before is, was Joseph's interpretation based purely on knowledge, or was there a divine assistance that he received from God in interpreting? Now, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there it states openly in Daniel 2, that he received divine assistance, because he didn't know what the dream was, and then God revealed to him what the dream was. So, in that case, he received divine assistance in interpretation. My question is, did Joseph receive divine assistance or not? I don't know. But if he did, if we should assume that he did, then again it would operate with the same principle, namely that the divine assistance only happens to a person when he's exhausted all his knowledge. And the same thing is true of prophecy. A fool cannot be a prophet. In order to be a prophet, first a person must exhaust all his human talents and abilities in gaining knowledge of Torah. Once he has reached the utmost from his natural abilities, then he is on a level where God assists him to see things further, even beyond the mechanism of the human brain. Because the human brain has to work in a very limited way. It has to gather facts, line them up, and then it can deduce an idea, which is correct and which is accurate. But in prophecy, you bypass that process and you get the concept directly from God. So that's a it's a process which in which you bypass the natural investigative method of thinking that man is always forced to use. Because in order to understand something, if we study anything in the universe, for instance, we have to line up the facts first, gather that information. That can take a long time. You take the information, you line it up, you try to find the theory that explains it. And that's a tedious, very tedious process. That's why science is so slow. They're always bogged down with gathering more and more information, and you never know whether you have enough information to generalize. And this, of course, a lot of chance, hit and miss, a lot of different things before you get the concept. In prophecy, you bypass that process, and you get the concept directly. That's how the knowledge through prophecy works. But that's only after a human being has exhausted all his natural abilities. The prophecy will come in on top of the natural knowledge of the person. The same thing would be true of Joseph if indeed he received divine assistance in interpreting those dreams. As I said before, he knew they were prophetic and he knew they were definite, because otherwise he couldn't make the prediction, even though we showed how logically the prediction should be made. But Pharaoh may have died the next day. How do we know he'd have a birthday in 3 days? Anything can happen, and he was definite about it. So therefore, there's only one of two methods. Either he was able to identify for certain that it was a prophetic dream, and therefore he knew it was definitely going to happen, and it was just a matter of his interpretation and knowledge, or he received divine assistance. That I don't know which position is correct. But regardless, the principles will always be the same. Okay. Now, I'm going to get into Freud a little bit later. I know everybody's curious about Freud, but let me just go a little bit further first with the with what the scholars of the Talmud say. And of course, as you know, the Talmudic scholars are simply based on a proper understanding and analysis of the text of the Torah. The scholars of the Talmud say a few things about dreams. They say that there is no such thing as a dream that has a prophetic dream even, that has no nonsense. The dream must always have some nonsense in it. Okay. Even Joseph's dream, which was prophetic, had nonsense. And that was the point that Jacob made. Because it says that the celestial bodies included the sun, the father, and the moon was represented the mother. And the mother was dead. So how could the mother come and bow down to Joseph? So that was nonsensical. Okay. So the Talmud says no dream has no nonsense. There always is some nonsense in a dream. That's one statement of the rabbis. Next statement is, there's no such thing as a dream without an interpretation. Every single dream has an interpretation. That means the most stupid dream, no matter how ridiculous, always has an interpretation. That would seem on the surface to contradict the previous statement, because the previous statement says there's always some nonsense there, which seems to me doesn't have an interpretation, yet it says every single dream has an interpretation. I'll show you that it's not a contradiction. Okay. The reason why it's not a contradiction is because the rabbis of the Talmud are following the principles that the Torah itself describes. If you read the text of the Torah carefully and analytically, with the method, with the proper method that was received with the Torah at Sinai, the rabbinical approach, then you'll see that the concept of dreams is really that the dream is, even the prophetic dream, is always based on the wishful dream, which is basically nonsensical. So when they say nonsense over there, they mean that since the dream is never just a prophetic dream, God doesn't work that way, the prophetic element is always introduced on top of the emotional element, and Pharaoh had a certain emotion, and the prophetic element was able to attach itself to that emotion. If he didn't have that emotion, he wouldn't get the prophecy. Same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, same thing with Joseph, same thing with Jacob when he dreamed about the ladder going up to the heavens. If we have time, we'll get back to that. I'll show you how that worked also. Same exact, the principle is the same everywhere. So therefore, the rabbis say, since it's based on wishes, and wishes are the natural source of all dreams, there's always going to be nonsense there. Now, the nonsense is the wishful part. Over here, the term nonsense means it's not prophetic. It's just innocuous, doesn't mean anything, and it may seem to the dreamer it's going to happen, but it has nothing to do with reality. It has to do with his inner reality, his psychological reality, not with the reality of waking life and with events in history or in the future. Okay? So that explains that statement of the rabbis. Next important statement of the rabbis is there is no dream without an interpretation. This means the same thing. Over here, the word interpretation does not mean that... the word interpretation does not mean a prophetic interpretation. It says there is no dream without an interpretation, which means every dream is based on psychological phenomena, and therefore, if you understand the dreamer and you understand his mind, you will understand the dream. Okay? The rabbis of the Talmud say that a dream that is not interpreted is like a letter that has not been read. It always contains important, has an important content, like a letter about the person's mind. Okay? There again, you have the way the rabbis interpret the concept of a dream, which, as I've shown, again, is based on the proper reading and understanding of the Torah. Now, what is the purpose? See, the rabbis say, as a matter of fact, if a person has a bad dream, a real serious nightmare, he should fast the next day. The very next day he must fast. If that day goes by, it's too late. I'll explain why that is. But even on the Sabbath, which, as you know, it is a prohibition for a person to fast on the Sabbath. One is supposed to eat on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is supposed to be, as the prophet says, you're supposed to call the Sabbath enjoyment, pleasure and enjoyment. And in the Torah philosophy, one should always enjoy being the person is in the best state when he's in a state of enjoyment and the readiness to think and to learn. It should be a happy, enjoyable time, the Sabbath. So, nevertheless, if one has a very serious nightmare, Thomas says one should fast on that Sabbath. Why? What is the purpose of the fasting? Okay. Also, also, the Talmud states that a person should interpret his dreams. Should interpret. You shouldn't just let it go. Should not let your dreams just go and just forget about it. But you should interpret them. Call friends over and discuss the dream, and they should interpret it for the good. That's what the Talmud says. Always interpret it for the good. Now, I want to show you what exactly that means and why that's important, and why it's really a part of Torah philosophy. It's a part of Judaism, part of the Torah way of looking at things. Okay. The first thing about, let me put it this way, there are three purposes in dealing with dreams. Three concepts in dealing with dreams. Three purposes we have when we deal with dreams. Okay, the first and foremost purpose, the most important thing, is the removal of primitive fright. That's the first objective. You see, the whole Torah is against that concept, and we mentioned it last week, and that is that you're doomed. You see, the primitive fright. You had a bad dream, this dream is ominous. This is an omen from God that something bad is going to happen to you. That's what the interpreters, the magicians, and the sorcerers said, the soothsayers. They said that you're going to have seven daughters, you're going to bury seven daughters. It's a good that you can't do anything about it, a bad that you forget it, you can't do anything about it. Joseph showed, no, we just get information from God, what we do with it is free will. That is the most important thing. The first objective of the Talmud is to remove any kind of primitive fright. That is the most devastating thing that's completely against the Torah. That's like Calvinism, predestination. That's completely the opposite of the old Torah philosophy. The Torah philosophy is that man is a doer. God allows man to do, wants man to do. He's never doomed. He always can do something. This is the most important thing in Torah life, that a person always has free will. Business is bad. If he uses mind and intelligence, he can make it good. Of course, he needs God's assistance as well, but it's also his doing, and it says in Proverbs that the foolish man's way, a fool destroys his own way, and then he blames God, which means, say, a person has bad business, well, God wasn't good to me. What he should do is think into it and see if you didn't do a stupid thing. You know, usually behind every failure is some emotion. If you could root out the emotion, you'll find out what you did wrong. And that was the wisdom that Joseph taught Pharaoh. Don't go into any primitive, ominous kind of thing. Use your intelligence. Learn how to store grain, and you'll become very wealthy. If you don't do that, you're just going to sit back. Yeah, you'll wipe you out. That famine will wipe you out. So it's up to you. That is the most important principle in Torah. Torah maintains that man is never doomed, no matter what. Now I'm going to say something that's going to sound strange. When I say no matter what, I mean even if there is a prophecy from God stating that your fate is sealed, you still can overcome it. Now, can anyone show me where that concept is found? In the Bible itself. In the Bible itself. Where is that concept found?
Hezekiah.
Exactly. Exactly. That's the case of Hezekiah and Isaiah. In the case of Hezekiah and Isaiah, where Isaiah told Hezekiah, he said to him, you are going to die, and Hezekiah was sick, you are going to die, and you're not going to live. And you know what the rabbis say, why does it say you're going to die and you're not going to live? It means you're going to die now, and you're not going to get up again at the resurrection. Okay? But then Hezekiah prayed to God, and God granted him 15 years because he repented. So you see that even a fate sealed by God, and the prophet tells you that it's so, there's no such thing. Man can always, is always a doer until his last breath. As a matter of fact, the Talmud very beautifully gives us some insight into what went on with this discussion between Isaiah and Hezekiah. And what was going on over there? I mean, these are two people. The Torah just records, you know, just the basic few points over there. But the conversation was obviously much more lengthy. What did Hezekiah do wrong, after all? So the Talmud states in the Tractate of Berachot, the very first tractate, the Talmud states that Isaiah came to Hezekiah, as it says, and he told him, he says, you're going to die. You're not going to be part of the resurrection in the future. You're not going to live. You're not going to stand up again, ever. So you're really wiped out of this world and wiped out of the world to come. So interesting. What was Hezekiah's response? A normal person would say, this is a horror. No, Hezekiah said, so much for what? There again you see the approach of Torah. It's the mind, the intelligence that's working. He wasn't shocked. He wasn't concerned with what's going to happen to him. What he was concerned with is, I don't understand God's judgment. Such a judgment for what? What terrible thing did I do that I should have such a serious judgment? You see? So, in other words, he was concerned with, he couldn't understand God's justice. That was his first question. Not what's going to, he wasn't concerned about himself at first. He was concerned about understanding God's judgment. So Isaiah told him, he says, you never got married. And you did not involve yourself in procreation, which is, the Talmud says that a person that doesn't involve himself in procreation is that is considered a terrible, terrible sin, because that's the purpose of one of human life, is to make sure that the next generation continues, and they can, and the next generation can perceive God and can have existence. And therefore, it was the blessing given to man. So this is a serious crime, a person that doesn't involve himself in the commandment of procreation. So he said, that's why, because you did not involve yourself in procreation, that's why you're going to die. And you're not going to get up in the world to come. So Hezekiah said, the reason why I did that is because I saw through divine inspiration that it's a kind of, means a kind of prophecy. Through prophecy, I saw that I'm going to have a son that's evil, and his son, as you know, was Manasseh, and now he was an evil man. So Isaiah told him, he said, "That's a big mistake you're making." He said to him, he says that you are not permitted. He says, "Do not look into God's treasure, into God's box, so to speak." In other words, your job is to do what God commands you. And you should look into God's hidden places. In other words, what's going to happen in the future. That's not your business. Man's supposed to do what he's supposed to do. What happens, even if you know through prophecy something bad is going to come out of this, that's none of your business. So you don't operate based on what's going to happen in the future. Again, another principle of Torah, we operate on the reality and knowledge that God gave us, and we have no right to operate on anything else. So Hezekiah thought it over, and he said, you're right. He said, okay. He said, I made a mistake. So he said, look, he says, why don't you, he says, you have a daughter, and I will marry your daughter, and perhaps because of your virtue and my virtue, we can have, maybe I can overcome the decree that I'm going to have a offspring that are not good. So Isaiah said to him, he said, it's too late. I'm sorry, but it's too late already. He says, your fate is sealed. God gave the decree. So Hezekiah said to him, son of Amoz, he says, stop with your prophecies. There is a tradition that I have from the house of my father, from the house of my father's father. He says that even if a sword, if the sharp edge of a sword is on the throat of a human being, he should not give up hope, and he should not think that his fate is sealed. Man's fate is never sealed, because he can repent, and he could use his free will, and as long as he has free will, he can always change. And that was the case. So you see that that is one of the most basic principles of Torah. That man's fate is never sealed, and that's one of the that is the first and foremost concern of the Talmud, to make sure that no one ever thinks they're never overcome by primitive fright with regard to a dream, no matter how frightening it may appear. Okay, so there you see where Torah throws man into the realm of reality, even though emotionally we know how frightening a nightmare can be, and especially when we go back hundreds and thousands of years, when most people were so impressed with dreams that they were overcome by this fright, and it interfered completely with their ability to act freely. This was the main concern of the people that held to the tradition of Torah, never to allow such a thing to happen. That would be the worst catastrophe. So that was the first and foremost preoccupation of the... All right. And as I said before, I cannot impress upon you how important that is in a person's life. I mean, you see what's going on out there. How people, I mean, for instance, when you go into a building, you see a brand new structure, a brand new building, and there's no 13th floor. And you wonder to yourself, there's got to be a 13th floor. The only thing is that they took off the Arabic numerals 1 and 3. They removed them from that floor because they actually believe that if you have those numerals there, you will be doomed. This is primitivism. This is modern man who thinks he's very modern. And I have to laugh sometimes when I see historians writing about the Torah as if that's the primitive society when they are living in the primitive society. This is modern man with all his technology will not live on a floor which has 1-3 on it. Even though it's the 13th floor anyways, you can't have a building more than 12 floors high without having a 13th floor. But this is modern man. This is what the Torah is against. Doomsday. If I live on this floor, my free will doesn't matter. I'm doomed. Dreams, I'm doomed. This is the philosophy of the magicians and sorcerers of Egypt, which is still alive and well today, in which the Torah cautions us against. That is the worst possible thing that we could do, because it removes man from his whole purpose of his existence. Okay, so that's the first primary thing that the rabbis and the tradition going back to Sinai wanted to make sure to do. The next thing is, there are two more things. The next thing is, it's important to interpret dreams because it's important to gain insight into a dream and gain insight into your personality. Because we maintain that there's no such thing. Now, here's what the rabbis say, that a bad dream is better than a good dream. Okay? Now, what does that mean, a bad dream is better than a good dream? And the rabbis say that righteous people, God gives them bad dreams. The bad people, God gives good dreams. Which means to say like this, that it is important to have bad dreams. Again, it's counterintuitive to the primitive fear of bad dreams. Because bad dreams means where you see certain emotions in yourself that you don't want to admit to yourself. Those emotions come out in dreams. Okay? Now, most people want to just sweep them under the carpet. But no. The Torah teaches us, on the contrary, bad is good. Know what those emotions are. No emotion's really bad. Recognize the emotion. Don't deny it. Be honest about it. And use that energy for the good. There is no emotion that a person cannot use for the good. Like the Talmud says, if a person has a vicious emotion, he should become a butcher. Because slaughtering animals will satisfy the aggression, and yet he'll be helping humanity. So we always try to channel the energy of an emotion rather than deny it. You see, and make believe it doesn't exist. The philosophy of Torah is recognize it, understand it. Think of ways where that energy is useful. There is no such thing as energy which is not useful. Depends on the situation. The Torah philosophy always is every emotion has its place, but your mind has to tell you where to place it. The mind that studies Torah and gains knowledge knows where to place the emotions. So study yourself. Study your dreams, understand your emotions, know when to avoid a bad emotion, know when you could use a bad emotion, okay? No emotion is totally bad, no emotion is totally good. Even kindness, which is a good emotion, we call it a good emotion, the Torah in general tries to promote kindness because usually it's good, but sometimes it's terrible. As we mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, if a person shows kindness to an evil man and saves his life, when that person will destroy other lives, their kindness is bad. So it depends where. That's the second point about dreams, which is important. The third thing about dreams, and that's why the fasting, that's where the fasting comes in, because why should one fast? I mean, one should interpret, I understand that. And interpret for the good means to always understand the emotion and attach it to a good cause. That's fine. But why the fasting? Okay? Over here, we have an interesting concept, and that is that what is happening in a dream is when a person awakes from a serious nightmare, even today, even in modern times, if a person has a really bad nightmare, and I've spoken to people that have these serious nightmares, I mean, I've had some myself, but some people are more prone to it than others, and when a person awakens from such a scene, they're really completely distraught and disturbed. They cannot focus on the outside world. All their attention is diverted inward, and they're overcome by this fear. Okay? Now, what the Torah always does is, whenever a person's in a state, it always takes that opportunity to use that state again for a higher purpose. So what the Torah does here is as follows. When you're removed from the external world and you're thinking about yourself, you're concentrating on yourself, that is a wonderful opportunity to engage in an internal kind of investigation and the study of the self in order to repent. It's a wonderful opportunity for repentance. Of course, repentance is really when you withdraw from the external stimuli and you look into yourself and you recognize where you went astray and you reconnect your energies with different events. You remove them from events that were wrong and you reconnect them in your mind to future good events. So that internal speculation, that introspection, is a wonderful thing. So the Torah takes this opportunity when you're withdrawn already from reality and you're looking into yourself. So the Torah says, don't look into yourself in a mystical way. On the contrary, fast. Fast is always repentance. Without repentance, fasting has no value. So therefore, the Torah says, use it as a day of fast, repent, and this will give the person, not only will it give him introspection and perfect him, it will remove from him the fear, because it will convert that energy that has primitive fright, it will convert it into a good purpose, and then the person will feel a sense of accomplishment and a sense that he's really used this situation for the best. And this is a wonderful way of consuming this emotional fear, converting it into a good deed, which is where the person really gains from it, and then he walks away as a person who is successful and has prevailed over the inner instinctual life. So the third aspect of dream interpretation in Torah is repentance and fasting. Use the opportunity. Right now you're removed from reality. You're shaken. That's good that you're shaken. Shaken could be bad, but shaken could be good, because shaken means that you have a certain fear now. Now direct that fear towards what is really bad, and that is if a person lives a bad life. That's the real thing you should be afraid of. Use this opportunity for repentance. Channel that energy into a productive internal introspection, and then you'll emerge victorious from this, and you'll feel good, and you'll be on a good path. So again, the philosophy of Torah is always take the situation and use it for the ultimate good. Introspection, changing your life and improving yourself. Those are the three things that the Torah taught us about dreams and about how to utilize their energy. Okay? There's all these three things, namely removal of primitive fright, understanding your emotions, using the opportunity for repentance. All of the above things have one thing in common, and that is to remove any imposition from human free will, and on the contrary, to enhance your free will by removing things that stand in the way. So that's why dreams are really play an important role in Torah. This concept of taking dreams and interpreting them for the good is spelled out in the Talmud in the tractate, the first tractate, Berachot, towards the end. And there are many dreams there, and the Talmud, on the whole, it practically always shows you that every dream can be interpreted for the good, and should be interpreted for the good. The energies should be directed towards something good and removed from any kind of fear. But there are some that are even astounding to the modern mind, or I should say to the 20th century mind. And some of them I'm going to read to you, and I think it's important. Because Torah, as you know, is a science. It's based upon truth, reality. God gave it to us at Sinai, so it's based on the truth of human psychology. Doesn't hide anything, doesn't shun from investigating anything. It's very honest about all aspects of human nature, no matter which part of man we deal with. And the sexual instinct is a part of man, which is a reality, and which, again, should not be swept under the carpet. But that's what happens when you have all these situations with the church that are now coming to light, where people deny their sexuality, and then what happens is they get involved in performing perverse sexual actions, and they disguise and they hide them. This is not the way of Torah. Torah's way is be honest about your sexuality and direct the energy to a good, to its proper goal, where it benefits mankind. Now, the Talmud is like this. Talmud says, give a few of them. Talmud's like this. If a person sees himself, this is a male, sees himself living with his mother in a dream, okay? Now, again, one would say, oh, boy, that's horrible, okay? So this would be devastating. No, the Talmud says just the opposite. It means that he should look forward to gaining understanding, in-depth understanding, knowledge, okay? Why? Because it quotes a phrase from Proverbs, where it says, you should call understanding your mother, okay? Now, what does the Talmud mean over here? As, again, the first thing the Talmud wants to do is to remove the primitive fright, because the person sees something like that, that he actually had sex with his mother, you say, this is the most horrible thing, I'm doomed, it's terrible. So immediately the first thing is to remove the primitive fright. Does not mean anything. And on the contrary, it's a good thing. How could it be a good thing? Because this is based on the principle that the energies of man, even the sexual energies, can be used for the good. That when a person's engaged in thought and in study, so then he is utilizing the same energies that if he would not be studying, would be directed towards sexuality. That's why Maimonides says that a person who is overcome by sexual fantasies, he says the cure for that is that the person should be engaged in studying Torah. Because if he uses the energies for that, then there will not be any room for the energies to go. The energies will not be able to be consumed, and that will not be able to be used for the sexual fantasies. So we do believe in that, and that's a prominent theory of psychology. Psychoanalysis has called it sublimation. But this theory, by the way, existed even before psychoanalysis. It's found in Plato, actually, the same concept. But it's found in Torah. So you have the Torah system endorses this concept. And the prophets endorse it, because the prophets speak about the good woman is always the Torah. So the love of the good woman. So the bad woman is a reference to the emotions. So you could see from the very parable that the sexual energy is capable of being sublimated and used for a higher purpose. And that's exactly what Talmud's stating over here. That a person in a dream sees that he actually had sex with his mother, which you would think is the most horrible thing. Most people would run away from that. No, there's nothing wrong with that. On the contrary, that same energy can be used towards perceiving and gaining knowledge. And we see the prophet uses the verse that you should call your mother knowledge. What does knowledge have to do with your mother? It means the desire and the emotions towards the mother, which, by the way, it took psychoanalysis thousands of years to uncover, that this this energy, which does have a sexual source, but never it is sublimated, but it has a sexual source, this energy could be used towards knowledge and understanding. Then the Talmud goes on and says, in other cases, if a person sees himself having sex with a woman that is betrothed. Okay, now in Torah there are two parts to the marriage ceremony. One is the betrothal, that is where the official status takes place, the ring is given. Then there used to be a 12-month waiting period, and then they would consummate the marriage for the second half, which is where they live together, they move into a house together. That's today called, they would call it the chuppah. And today we do them both together. But years ago they separated the two, and the Torah separated. Of course, the Torah has a different punishment if a person lives with a betrothed woman than with a married woman. Betrothal is where people say the vows. It's not really vows. In the Torah, that's a Christian concept. There's no vows. It is simply the state has been officially created, but the actual living together process has not begun. Okay, so there's two states over there. So it says, so the Talmud says, if a person sees himself yourself having sex with a woman that is betrothed to someone else, again, you say that's a horrible thing. No, it says he should look forward to studying Torah. And it quotes a verse that Torah Moses taught us, and it says it is an inheritance, but sometimes the shin and the sin is interchangeable, and we say that it should be read that the Torah, it's as if the Torah is betrothed to a person that studies Torah. It's like, so the concept of betrothed, it means he's searching in his dream for something that's betrothed. Torah is betrothed. So therefore, this sexual idea, again, can be sublimated into the study of Torah. So rather than looking at it with primitive fright as a terrible thing and denying it, no, there's nothing wrong with it. Sexuality is very good. God gave it to man. It's a blessing, and he's capable of using it in the procreative act and establishing a family, the most important unit in the world, and also in using that very energy towards studying and towards understanding. That's the way man is created. Okay, next one is, it says, if a person sees himself that he had sex with his sister, okay? Again, it quotes a verse in Proverbs 6 where it says, you should say to wisdom, you are my sister. So you see that a person should, this is an important concept, it means that a person should have feelings towards wisdom. You have to be in love with wisdom. In other words, when a person thinks of Torah and thinks of wisdom, he should feel love towards it as if it's a personality. Now that may sound strange, but we have that concept in Torah. As a matter of fact, when we finish a tractate in the Talmud, there is a very interesting kind of statement that we make afterwards, and we say, we usually do it publicly, we try to make a party. When you finish something in Torah and you're happy about it, that's a good opportunity to make a party. That's when a party should be made, because that is a party that's tied to ideas and knowledge and perfection. And when you finish something in Torah, it doesn't have to be only a tractate. It could be anything, any project of learning that took a long time, a lot of work, and you finished that project, so it is proper, you don't have to, but it's appropriate, to make a party and to invite friends and discuss some of the ideas that you've uncovered, and this should be a joyous occasion. So what you say there is a statement. You say, it's as if you're speaking to the Torah, and you say, this part of the Torah, you speak to the Torah, say, I will come back to you, O tractate of Barachot. And you should come back to me. And you repeat this a few times. In other words, it's as if you're talking to the tractate or to the piece, that piece of Torah that you study, as a personality, which means that an individual should really have a love of knowledge and should give you comfort, just like you take comfort in a close acquaintance, like a sister. A person has a good sister. It's a wonderful feeling, very special feeling. And I know I'm fortunate that way. You have a good sister, so a very special feeling that this person is someone you can trust, you can talk to, and it gives you satisfaction. That's the way you should look at knowledge of Torah, like a friend, like a close relative, you see, someone that consoles you. These are feelings that Torah develops. It's something that takes time for a person to reach that level, but when a person does it, it's an amazing kind of experience. So that's exactly what the proverb says. You should say to your sister, to wisdom, you are my sister. So it's supposed to be like a personality almost. It should give you the same feeling, consoling feeling like a sister. So therefore, if in your dream you see yourself having sex with your sister, you shouldn't be upset. On the contrary, you should realize that energy can be sublimated into the love of Torah. And then the Talmud says that the last one I'm going to take is, if a man sees himself living with a married woman, okay, more than betrothed, she's actually married, so it says he is assured to be a man of the world to come. And the Talmud says, interestingly enough, the Talmud adds and says, that's only if he doesn't know who she is, and in other words, in his dream, he never saw her before, and he never thought about her the day before. Okay? Again, the principle which Freud discovered later, that all dreams are based upon things that you think about the day before. And it's based on the same principle that the interpretation is based on the same principle. And that's the purpose of the interpretation, is to recognize the instinct and direct it towards a higher goal. That's the reason why you must fast the very next day is, again, based upon that principle that the thoughts of the previous day are always the cause of every dream. Now, if you let this day go by and you go to sleep the next night, then it's all over, because then your mind has seen different things during that day. New parts of you have been awakened, and the next day is a next world for dreams. So now you're not in that state anymore. The only time the fasting is effective is while you're under the effects of the dream. So it has to be that very next day, which is based on the same principle which Freud discovered many years later, but again, it's found in the Talmud and the Torah. Now, what I wish to say is, I wish to discuss a little bit, just briefly, about Freud. And that is that, you know, Maimonides, when he wrote some of his works, he said, he started off as a preface, he said, I'm going to be gathering a lot of things here from different people who have different scientists and people of knowledge up to my generation. But I'm not going to mention their names, he said. And the reason why I say he's not going to mention their names is because people always have ideas about thinkers, and most people really don't have any in-depth knowledge of the great thinkers. Very few people have really studied relativity. Everybody thinks they know relativity, but they've never really studied it, and they just have this feeling about it one way or another. Now, relativity is physics, so you're pretty neutral about physics. You don't really care one way or the other, except when Copernicus made his discovery, the church was upset because it went against their thinking. It happened to be something in physics which was disturbing to their primitive way of looking at things. But ordinarily, people don't really care about physics too much. But when it comes to psychology, everyone knows psychology, and everyone has ideas about psychology. Those ideas are based upon the way they were raised in the society that they were raised in. This being a Christianized, repressed society, we have certain feelings that we're afraid of, and when we hear these some things, they just get us very upset, and we're not ready to accept them, and we'll do anything to avoid them. Now, no matter how clear the thinking is on the subject, we will reject it and do our utmost to twist our minds away from the truth. Now, that's the same problem Maimonides had with some of these scholars in his day. So therefore, he says, I'm not going to mention any names, because if I say a name, you're going to say, oh, that guy, forget him. The same thing is true today with Freud. Most people have never really studied Freud. Maybe they read something in a Reader's Digest about him, or maybe they read some book about Freud and something, or some secondary source. But very few people that I know who know Freud have ever really sat down and studied the man. Now, that means studying. Studying means, and the Torah idea of studying is work. It's not just glancing through some secondhand information about something, which is a deep subject matter. With regard to Freud, Freud is a deep subject matter. Make no mistake about it. He made some really important and in-depth discoveries, and his works are deep. They're hard to understand. You have to really work on them. If a person would want to, he has to start in the studies in hysteria, one of his first books, the early psychoanalytic writings, concepts of repression, what these ideas are, the interpretation of dreams, several other essays that he wrote in around 1914, 15, 16, 17, around those years, and until he gets to some of the later formulations. If a person has a good mind and he really spends time and works in those, really studies those areas, he'll find some amazing insights. As a matter of fact, the style of thinking is very reminiscent of, very, very close to, it actually is, in many cases, a Talmudic way of thinking about things. Very abstract and very Talmudic. Now, Freud himself wrote a lot of things. But then there's Freud, the psychoanalyst and scientist, and there's Freud, the speculator. In Torah, we don't respect people. We respect ideas. Freud, the speculator, we don't respect. Freud, the person, Freud, the historian, we don't really respect. I mean, he's not a... That is not something that we are bound by or many times even consider. But the ideas in his science that he discovered, that's something different. If they make sense, if they follow reason, if they're based on reason, if you study them and you really, when I say study, again, I mean put in a few years working on them, then the person has a right to make a decision about whether they're correct or not. And in my opinion, my humble opinion, I'll be very honest with you here, in my opinion, there is logically no way to deny many of the things that he discovered. They are amazing discoveries. It took great courage and a great mind. Albert Einstein one time studied the basic concept of repression that Freud that Freud postulated, and he said after studying it, and he studied it firsthand, he said, I came to the conclusion that there's no other way to interpret it other than the way you interpreted it. So Albert Einstein was no fool either, and he studied it, and he spent time studying it in a primary way, actually studied neurotics for a while just to see, to get the facts, and he drew his conclusion, and he said, there's no other way to interpret it other than the way Freud did. So when you say, when you mention Freud today, it's a dirty word because Christianity really doesn't like sexuality and they try to sweep it under the carpet. Moreover, I'll tell you something else. Freud's essays show you exactly, precisely what the primitive mind is and how it works. And it blasts Christianity right out of its seat. Because when you study the primitive mind, you'll see all these things and the things that are in Christianity. They're precisely, they're right there. They're just like fingerprints of the unconscious. So once a person sees that, he sees right away that this can't be true. There's not a true religion. The religion is just based on the figments of the imagination. And Freud's book, Totem and Taboo, is an excellent one on that. but you have to really, I mean, it's something which is a science. No person is entitled to give an opinion about something. This is certainly a Torah concept, unless he's really studied it. Now, I've heard rabbis talk about Freud, but they didn't really know Freud because I could tell after a few statements that they did not understand him. Doesn't matter if he's a rabbi, doesn't matter who he is. We don't respect an individual unless they've studied the subject. And that means they've spent time, they know how to think properly, they spent time and they really pored over the information. And the information is very abstract and difficult. It's not easy to be a Freudian scholar. It's difficult. It's just like mathematics has its difficulties, and you can't be a mathematician unless you really put time and effort into it. The same thing is true with Freud. But everybody thinks they know Freud because they read a few articles about Freud. So there I say that is not the Torah approach. The Torah approach is knowledge is valuable. You must study to know what knowledge is. You can't just take secondhand information and think that you have the knowledge. Now, in my opinion, a person that studies Freud...
You got 1 minute.
1 minute. Okay. Again, in my opinion, a person that studies Freud will see tremendous insights that are found in Torah. Amazing. Now, I'm not projecting this. I could show you, if you listen to what we've done, I could show you statements which are exactly, precisely the same. And the reason is because Torah is information from God, which is the truth, and the human being has the ability to uncover this truth through the natural process that God gave us, through the divine element in our nature. The same thing is true. That's why there is nothing in physics that is true that the Torah will contradict. Okay, the Torah, even though the Torah is not a book of physics, it has certain principles there, and there is nothing in science that will contradict the Torah because the Torah is the work of God. Man can discover things through his own mind as well as receiving those same things from Sinai. Okay, all systems have to coincide. That is the philosophy of Torah is, as Maimonides says, listen to the truth from whomever says it. Okay? All right, we'll stop here.